Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Father, we thank you for your holy word. O God, I pray as with Augustine that you would make this word come alive and bring salvation to those today who have yet to know you. And Father, I pray that you sanctify us more into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You might be seated. Surely it was in 386 A.D. that the early church father Augustine was in Milan, and he was struggling with accepting Neoplatonism, and he had completely rejected the Manichaean concepts of God and that he adopted earlier, basically this dualism that evil and good exist side by side. And after he had in his own mind saw the problem of evil and God being good, he was wrestling inwardly. He heads to a courtyard with his friend Alypius, and his heart was raging and filled with fear, as recorded by Trevin Wax. He was at a watershed struggle with God. And Alypius at this point did not dare speak to Augustine, but opted to leave him to figure this out on his own. Augustine said, "I neither willed with my whole will, nor was I wholly willing." And he prayed as the psalmist, "How long, O Lord? I was saying these things and weeping in the most bitter contrition of my heart, when suddenly I heard the voice of a boy or a girl, I know not which, coming from the neighboring house, chanting over and over again, 'Pick it up, read it. Pick it up, read it.'" Augustine darts back to the very left, Alypius, and opens up the scriptures to Romans 13:13. A passage that speaks directly to the sin that Augustine cannot seem to escape from. He said, "I wanted to read no further, nor did I need to, for instantly as the sentence ended, there was infused in my heart something like the light of full certainty, and all the gloom of doubt vanished away." And he found Christ, or better yet, Christ found him that day. And as he confessed, "You pierced my heart with your love," as he references his mother. Now that his long journey to Christ had ended, Augustine stopped teaching rhetoric and later is baptized about a year later, along with Alypius and his son. Shortly after she had her prayer answered, Monica, Augustine's mother, as she prayed for the salvation of her son, he refers or references and says, "She neither died unhappy, nor did she die altogether." Praise be to God that God still uses his word to bring salvation to his people, even from a text on commands that Christ has given through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13. You may say, "Well, I'm reading Romans chapter 3 and I could see someone being saved there." But this is an odd passage. But it's not really odd, because God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And because of that, the Apostle Paul said to young Timothy, "Preach the word." It's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation, first for the Jew and also the Greek, as our text in Romans 1 tells us. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For the righteous shall live by faith." The gospel is the power of God. The word of the cross is foolishness, 1 Corinthians. To those who are perishing, but brothers and sisters, to those of us who are being saved, it truly is the power of God. This morning's text, as we look on it, Paul is calling us to wake up and look beyond ourselves. As he said in Philippians chapter 3, those enemies of the cross were looking to the earth, but he says, but we have our citizenship in heaven, of whom we eagerly await our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies into a body like his. By the power he's able to do this, the same power that he makes all things subjected to him. Let us look forward and beyond and look forward to the salvation that is coming. Verse 11, besides this, Paul says, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. The very two words besides this would most certainly reference the immediate context of love that we talked about last week. Love is for your neighbor, fulfilling the law. Besides loving your neighbor, he says also the hour is coming. But I believe, as other scholars have rightly noted, that it refers to the entire chapter of 12 and also the chapter of chapter 13 of Romans. If you go back to chapter 12 again, I feel like we read this almost every week, but it's setting in context our very passage. I appeal to you, brothers, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In light of that and all the commands that he's given, as Thomas Schreiner would say, all this in light of the end, he's saying these commands, besides this, live in light of what is next. Besides this, you know the time. Like the sons of Issachar in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, they discern the times. And we also should be like the sons of Issachar in that way, knowing what in essence is the will of God. Chapter 12, verse 2 of Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So how do we know the will of God? Our minds are transformed. Those who have transformed minds will not look to earthly things, but those who have transformed minds by the very word of God will set their gaze toward heaven, will set their gaze toward God and discern what he has for us and what his will is. We shall know the time. The time here is an hour. The time reference is kairos, not chronos, a period of time. The hour here, aura, has come for you to wake from sleep. Now, what is this sleep? He's not talking or referencing death by any means. He's talking about a spiritual lethargy, a spiritual slothfulness, as one scholar puts it. Wake up. But before we get to exactly what he's saying here in reference to believers, I know that we always, in a context like this, will also have unbelievers among us. So what is Paul saying here? And what does that have reference to unbelievers? Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we are born dead in our sins and trespasses. And before we know Christ, if you do not know Christ, you are in a sleep that is called a spiritual death. And so, like the Apostle Paul, who says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, that God made us alive together with Christ, in order for that to happen, you must hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And so the calling for you today is, from the pulpit, be reconciled to God. Wake up from the dead. And how this happened was in Ezekiel chapter 37, we see a picture of the prophet being commanded by the Lord himself to preach to the valley of dry bones and saying, thus says the Lord, live, live. And how shall you wake up? Well, you shall wake up when you hear this good news, that there is a holy God, and righteous and just as he is, because we have sinned against him and committed cosmic treason and committed rebellion and shook our face and our fist in his face and gone our own ways and been absorbed with ourselves, we are in complete separation from him and his goodness and kindness and headed toward a place called hell to receive the wrath and judgment reserved for all those in such a condition. But the good news of the loving Savior and the kindness of his mercy is that 2,000 years ago, in conjunction with God the Father, the Son voluntarily came to earth and lived perfectly, the very life we failed to live. And then he offered himself up on a cross. And up on the cross, he would offer himself and drink the very cup of wrath that was reserved for each one of us because of our sin. Not just a mistake, not just a misguided notion, but our complete transgression and utter rebellion against the holy God of the universe. Jesus would drink the cup. Jesus would die in our place and pay the very punishment and the penalty that we deserve on the cross. And he who knew no sin would become sin, would be treated as a sinner. But more than just being treated as one sinner, he would be treated as all those who would ever believe on Christ, as he sufficiently paid for every single sin of everyone who would ever repent and believe on him. He verified this through his resurrection by conquering sin, by defeating the devil, by overcoming the grave, by slapping death in the face, and rising and ascending to his seat at the right hand of the Father, by whom he commands everyone everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. So I say to you today, if you do not know Jesus, wake up and believe in him. Amen. He loves you. He went to a cross for you. Come to Jesus today. But for us who are believers, and what Paul is truly emphasizing here, is that we wake up from our spiritual slothfulness. As Moses recorded in Genesis chapter 3, the Lord was walking in the cool of day, but something had changed. Namely, an utter rejection from Adam and his bride Eve to not do what God had commanded them to do explicitly. They yielded themselves up to Satan rather than God. And they sinned. And God singularly in the Hebrew addresses the man Adam and says, "Where are you?" God is omniscient, God is omnipotent, God is omnipresent. He is not fooled by what has happened. He knows everything. This is not for God, this is for man. Where are you? This morning, from this text, he's saying and calling us to wake from our sleep. The question I have for you this morning, brothers and sisters, is where are you spiritually? Where are you? Are we satisfied with where we are? Have we become complacent? Have we gone back a few steps? Where are you? William Henderson writes, he is exhorting the membership of the Roman Church and us all to lay aside our sinful practices with the help of the Holy Spirit to advance in sanctification. Where are you? Matthew Henry writes, watch, awake, be concerned about your souls and your eternal interest. Take heed of sin and be ready to and serious in that which is good and live in a constant expectation of the coming of the Lord. We need to take a spiritual inventory this morning. Where are you? Wake up, church. We don't have much time left in our own lives. 70, 80, 90 years, and then it's gone. James chapter 4, he says, life is a vapor. It appears and it's like a mist. It's gone. It vanishes. It's only a short span. Where are you? Wake up from the sleep. For salvation is nearer to us than is when we first believed. I love this verse and say all the time, right? How are you doing? And what's the response? Well, we're one day closer. Amen? We are one day closer to the consummation of all things. For salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Now, Paul is speaking directly of glorification. But before we understand that, let's give us a little background on salvation, because sometimes we automatically think, particularly as Baptists, you think salvation, you automatically go to conversion. Let's get a little broader understanding of salvation. First of all, I'll give you a threefold understanding of salvation, then I'll go through the order of salvation briefly. The threefold understanding of salvation is its past, present, and future. Its past is what we understand in Romans chapter 3, 24 through 26, that we have been saved from the penalty of sin, which I just described earlier, that Christ paid the punishment for us. And therefore, we are declared right with Him, having our sins forgiven by faith alone in Him. But also, Christ is remove the power of sin over us who are in Christ. Romans 6:14. The sin no longer has dominion over you. No longer has power over you. Because we're under grace, not under the law. That's great assurance for us as believers. Romans 8:37. That we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. That we can actually overcome sin by the power of the Spirit inside of us because we're new creatures and what Christ has already done. The third usage of salvation is future. Has not come. That one day Christ will remove us from the entire presence of sin. Romans 8:23, Paul writes, "And not only creation, but we ourselves for the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we eagerly await adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies." There's a future time when we will be glorified in His presence, and we wait for that in the complete eradication of sin. So what is salvation? It's a multi-level process. And if you look at even not only past, but look in eternity past, we begin with election, which we discussed in Romans chapter 9. We go back to even further, Romans chapter 8. He, Romans verse 29, predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Romans 8:30, not only has He predestined us, but He called us. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4, that we should be holy and blameless. And not only elected, but effectually called us. Again, right after predestined in 8:30 says He also called us. Romans 8:1-7, He called us to be saints. This calling is the effectual, irresistible calling of God that we see in John chapter 6 and verse 44 when Jesus says, "No one can come to Me unless the Father draws him." It's what happens to Lydia in Acts chapter 16 when she is listening to Paul's word and God opened her heart to receive and understand the word of God, that effectual call. But it's also, not only that, it is regeneration. The work of God's Holy Spirit in John chapter 3, where He says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." So that we, our eyes of a heart, are enlightened that we may see Christ, understand Christ. And then by conversion, the next step is receive Christ by faith in Him alone, turning from our sins. As Acts 20:21, Paul tells us of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. conversion. And at that moment, we are converted. Justification occurs. Romans chapter 3, when we are declared right with God. He knew no sin became sin. As I said earlier, but we have become the righteousness of God. He was treated as a sinner, but now we are treated as the righteous one. Not anything of ourselves, but solely the righteousness of Christ has been credited to our account so that God declares us right with Him by faith alone, not of any works. And then we are adopted. Adopted. We see this in Romans 8, verse 15. For we did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. God is no longer a judge condemning us as Christians. He's now a Father loving us and beckoning us to Himself through His Son. And sanctification. This process between justification and glorification is this long, hardy process called sanctification. It's the process of our lives. It's a progress of being made more and more conformed, Romans 8:29, into the image of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And then we have perseverance. In the light of sanctification, Jesus says, those who endure to the end, say it with me, will be saved. You must press on, brothers and sisters. You must keep holding on as He's holding on to us, so that one day we'll receive that glorification. Our glorification, this entire process, is either in or out. It's not that you step into the realm of salvation and then you can step out of the realm of salvation. No, it's in and you're in forever. Because no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand or the Son's hand. And it's this point right here of glorification, of what Paul is addressing when he says to wake up for salvation, glorification, the time of Christ's return in which we will be called up with Him and are given these glorified bodies so we can have the capacity to enjoy Him the way He's created us to enjoy Him and redeemed us for that very purpose. Salvation is nearer now to us. So live this way. Live like this. 1 Peter chapter 3, he talked about the end as well. Or 2 Peter, excuse me. Chapter 3, when he's referencing the end, and he says, how shall we live then? Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and heavenly bodies will be melt away as they burn. But according to this promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So in light of that, what shall we do? He says, live lives of holiness and godliness, that we aren't here to waste time. We're here to pursue God. So in light of the salvation of the end, how are we living? Are we pursuing Him? Are we wasting our time? Are we pressing on, brothers and sisters, that we might know Him ever more? Now in that understanding, Paul's not saying, okay, now, we just got to be anxious because we don't know. Is that Him? You know, is He coming out here? What's happening? He doesn't call us to go bury ourselves in a hole and then just collect all the kangas that we can in case something happens and then we're ready. No, He says you are not to be of the world, but brothers and sisters, you're to be in the world and faithful inside the world, a faithful witness. So we are not called to be anxious in this. Philippians chapter 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say, what? Rejoice, for the Lord is at hand. So do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, who will give you the peace that passes understanding and guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, because Jesus is at hand. We don't have to be anxious. We don't have to be anxious about it. We trust Him. We live in light of Him. But we're not worrisome, wondering how this is all going to end. We know how it ends. Jesus wins. And Jesus is going to bring us home. In light of that, how are we living now? Are we investing all our, proverbial, putting all our eggs in one basket? Namely, in this life? Despite what the famous speaker says, this famous illustrator or whatever you call Joel Osteen, I don't know what you call him. Our life is not to be lived here as the best life now. There's something greater. There's something better. Amen. So we must live in light of that future salvation. Verse 12, the night is far gone. The day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of the darkness and put on the armor of light. So the day is far gone, or the night, excuse me, is far gone. The night here, a better translation probably would be, it is almost gone. Because I think a lot of scholars would identify with this. In Galatians chapter 1, the night is the evil age in which we are currently living. Galatians chapter 1, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God, our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, here it is, to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The current evil age, we're still living in this evil age, but the day is at hand. The night is almost gone, but the day is coming. In ancient times, as Frank Thielman, New Testament scholar Beeson, would say, they would be so anticipating the day to come, even if the light hasn't yet appeared, and they were awake, they're just waiting. And as soon as that light hit and it was time to go to work, they were off. There was no major transition of, man, we got to share a bathroom and, you know, my sister is taking like 2 hours and I don't know how much makeup does she have to put on and how long does this take, right? And so there was none of that. They had simple clothes. They had a simple bed. They had a simple house. There was no pajamas. There's no distinguishing between clothes of night clothes and day clothes. You know, when I was a young kid, I would wear my clothes for the next day to bed. My parents thought I was going to be a fireman, but I said, you know what? This makes it a lot easier. I don't have to get dressed in the morning. I can just get up and go. And so this is what's happening here. Are we ready like that? Are we ready just to get up and go? Are we anticipating? The night is almost gone, brothers and sisters, and the day is at hand. So then let us cast off those works of darkness. Let's get rid of them. In the Christian life and sanctification, there, as I referenced, I believe last week, there's always a negative and a positive. There's always a getting rid of and a getting hold of or putting on. So we see that contrast here again in the book of Romans. Cast off the works of darkness. These are evil works. We see this in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul similarly writes to cast these works off. Colossians 3, 8. He says, but now you must put them all away. Go verse back to verse 6. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you two once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Seeing that you put on the old self, the old self with its practices. Put off these things. And these are wicked things of darkness. They're done in the dark because people are ashamed of them in the light. Let us cast off these works. Look in Galatians chapter 5. In contrast to the fruits of the Spirit, we have the desires of the flesh. Verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, two named in just a minute. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, also mentioned. Fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, and drunkenness, also mentioned. Orgies, also mentioned. And the like of these, I warned you, and I warned you before. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 19-21. Cast them off. Cast off these evil works. If you think about it, it's not just the sin, though. In Hebrews chapter 12, that famous passage of running the race, the author of Hebrews explains to us that we're to throw off what so easily entangles. Throw off the weights. Therefore, you're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. The very same word. Let us lay aside every weight. Now, this could be sin or not sin. And he says, and sin, which clings so closely to us. If you imagine a male at that time would be wearing a robe, and so he would have to tie up his robe in order to run freely. So maybe it is sin in certain areas of our life, or maybe it's not. But in the pursuit of holiness, he's saying, listen, whatever drags you down, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Why? So that you can run as God has called us to run in this life of sanctification. Cast, remove it, get rid of it. And put on the armor of light. Put on the armor of light. Charles Spurgeon says, the vision of Zechariah teaches us the way of the Lord. When he saw Joshua clothed with filthy garments, the Lord did not put on him a goodly vesture over these, but he first said, take away the filthy garments from him. And then he added, behold, I've caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. You must be cleansed in the blood of Jesus, Spurgeon says, before you can be clothed in the white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. See to it that being awakened out of your sleep, you put off all the garments of the night. He's going to cleanse us first. Get rid of those things. And then positively speaking, put something on. Namely, the armor of light here. In the book of James, we read something similar. In the book of James, in chapter 1, he talks about how this replacement occurs. James chapter 1, verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. That's the negative. Casting all the ways of darkness away. And here's what he says. And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So I said this to the Bible study class recently. We're not practical Buddhists. But we live like it sometimes. You say, what do I mean by that? In Buddhism, the design of Buddhism is to rid yourself of all desire. To have nothing. That's nirvana. It means nothing. That you achieve nirvana. I mean, they're not even a good band. Why would you want to do that, right? So you that's not the goal. The goal of the Christian life is to be implanted with something greater, namely the Word of God. God. Put on the armor of light. Put on something better. Replace it with something. I don't need this. I need this. And brothers and sisters, when you see this, you're not going to want this. Armor here is used, I love it, of a soldier. We see it also in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 when he's speaking about the weapons, he says this. He's not speaking about physical weapons. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divine power to destroy strongholds." Put on these weapons, the armor. Put on the armor of light. We're soldiers for Christ, by the way. And Jesus Christ is the commander and he's the chief. And we are to abide by what he says. Put on the armor of light. Jesus himself is the light, right? John 8, 12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Put on the armor of light. Put it on, brothers and sisters, and take off the works of darkness. Verse 13, "Let us walk properly in the daytime." This is also used in 1 Thessalonians. Say, walk decently among outsiders. Walk decently in the daytime and not in six sins he's going to describe in just a moment. But he says, let us walk. That word peripateo, walk, means to live, behave, conduct yourselves metaphorically. It literally does mean to walk, but in this context, it has a metaphorical understanding of how then shall we live when we have the armor of light? How shall we as believers in Jesus Christ, how shall we then walk? In 1 John chapter 1, we read about that walking. Maybe this has come to your mind as you're listening to the sermon. This message we have heard from the hymn, verse 5, "and proclaim to you that God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk, what is it? In the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin." Now, before you say, "Well, I'm not perfect, listen, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Walking in light doesn't mean we don't ever sin. Walking in light means that when we do sin, we quickly repent of our sin. We walk in the light as he is in the light. He is the light. And I love this beautiful passage from the book of Ephesians in chapter 5. He's talking about waking up. But in verse 8, let's go back to verse 7. "Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness." Were darkness. But listen to this. This is how you're able to walk in the light. Ephesians 5, 8. "But now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." You can walk as light because you are light now, because Christ, the light of the world, lives inside of you. Darkness is dispelled because of Christ in you. So walk in the light. Walk in step with the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5. "Do not gratify the desires of the flesh." Walk in the Spirit. Walk in the light. Walk, he says in Ephesians chapter 4, "in a manner worthy of the gospel," because that's what you were called to. Walk in that way. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Walk in a way pleasing to the Lord," and do this more and more. It's not a one and done thing. "Well, yesterday I walked with the Lord. Today I'm just taking a day off." That's not the way it goes. It's a continuous fight. Say, "Well, it's a fight." Yeah, that's why he says put on the armor. We're soldiers for him. It's not easy. But remember, it's so short. It's so short in comparison to eternity. That's why he says, look to the salvation to come. And then he says, negatively, walk properly, but not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual morality, not in quarreling. Don't do this. Don't do it. Stop it. Don't invest your time in these things. It's not worth it. Cut it off. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're to walk in holiness. Why? Because he is holy. "You should be holy before I am holy." What does he say in verse 14? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but be holy. Holiness is a term I believe defined both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's defined in this way. It's a separation from and a consecration unto. As Wayne Grudem writes, God's holiness means that he is separated from sin and devoted to seeking his own glory and honor. Therefore, to us, to walk in holiness means we need to be separated from sin. That we need to repent of sin, to stop sin, to hate sin, to remove sin from us. And yes, it's constant. Right? I mean, even some of you right now have had a bad thought. You're thinking, this guy's going to go on for an hour and 15 minutes. So listen, I know you've had those sinful thoughts in your brain, but that's okay. Turn from those things. Sorry, I just got off track. All right, so we're separate from sin, and particularly these sins that are mentioned. They're mentioned in pairs, by the way. There's six of them, and they go three pairs. The first two go together, orgies and drunkenness. Orgies are those carousing, which is involving drunkenness. These parties, uncontrollable drunkenness. Now, it's a touchy issue, right? Because anytime the pastor starts talking about drinking, people start getting nervous. But let's look in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the poor. Chapter 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker, a strong drink, a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Chapter 23, verse 21. My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise. For disaster will suddenly arise upon them. Verse 31, and behold, 23. Try that again. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty and slumber with, will clothe him with rags. Verse 20, be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat. Verse 31 to 23, do not look at wine when it's red, when it sparkles the cup and goes down smoothly. So you ask, what's this deal about drinking? Didn't Jesus drink? Absolutely. He turned the wine, turned the water into grape juice. And I'm just kidding. He turned it into wine. But there's a difference between drinking and getting drunk. I think the problem is we don't understand that. And what I mean by that is, what's my level or limit? 1 Peter chapter 4. He talks about this as well. Ephesians chapter 5. He says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But what? Be filled with the Spirit. Must be controlled, dominated, as MacArthur would say, by the Spirit, not by the bottle. It's interesting. Medical news today says in the United States, the blood alcohol content level of 0.08% is the standard to identify legal intoxication. However, some states have additional standards, such as the alcohol content lower to 0.04% for drivers of commercial vehicles. And I just found out, through the study this week that you can go online and kind of estimate your content level. You put in your weight, put in your gender, put in the amount of drinks, what kind of drinks they are, and determine whether or how much you drink, and then you will be drunk. You won't be drunk from doing that, but you know what I mean. But in all seriousness, this is a problem in our world, in our culture, in our churches. The Mayo Clinic says the bottom line is that alcohol is potentially addictive. can cause intoxication, contributes to health problems, and preventable deaths. If you already drink at low levels and continue to drink, risks of these issues appear to be low, but the risk is not zero. The risk is not zero. All I'm saying is the Bible says clearly, don't be a drunkard, but be filled with the Spirit. So at whatever it's drinking or drugs, at what level do you become impaired to where you're not able to adequately think and reflect on God and honor Him? No orgies, no drunkenness, no sexual immorality. That's a big one. We see it in our culture. The sexual revolution has invaded and said, this is the way we're going to live and this is what's right. Especially when in 2012, I believe it was, right, the Obergefell decision legalizing gay marriage and said, this is not only to be condoned, but we're going to celebrate it everywhere. It's sin. And one of the biggest sins in our culture with sexual morality has to do with people living together and not married. And I don't care what the pragmatism ethic says. The Word of God clearly says the marriage bed shall not be undefiled. And sensuality. We have swung the pendulum so far from legalism into the other pit of licentiousness. Particularly with the free grace movement that says, don't bother me, I can live how I want, I'm free in Christ. Well, we are free in Christ, as Romans 6, 1 says, shall we sin that grace may abound? Meganoite, no way possible. We are called to holiness. And what about quarreling? Strife, maybe another word for it. And James, back to James chapter 4, we see this idea of quarreling. And Doug Moo, he's a New Testament scholar, says that conflicts happen, quarrels happen. And it, just make sure you use God's character when you solve those or address those quarrels. And there's some things that we need to fight for, but we do it in godly ways. But listen to James chapter 4. This is the root of quarrels. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, your desires are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. The problem in most cases with quarrels is because we are selfish. We have wrong desires. And it's correlated here with envy, right? Because we are so jealous of others. Or we compare ourselves unreasonably so to other people. Even as Christians, we have an unhealthy comparison. John Piper says, envy is a mingling of desire for something with the resentment that another is enjoying it and you are not. Let me read that again. Envy is mingling of a desire for something that with resentment that another is enjoying it and you are not. How is envy solved? How are quarrels solved that is infused from, or excuse me, motivated from an impetus from envy? How's that solved? Psalm 37, Piper rightly notes, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb. Have patience. What is our job? Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust Him, in Him, and He will act. It's unbelief. Not believing that God has your best interest at heart. God will provide. Trust Him. Believe in Him. Know that He's good. Know that He's sovereign. Know that He's going to take care of you, brothers and sisters. Know that His love will not separate you. Do not be envious. And here's the main command of this passage, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision of the flesh to gratify its desires. Let me go to the negative first and then I'll come back to the positive. Make no provision of the flesh. John Owens, which says a book on mortification of sin. If you never read it, get it. You can get it online. Great Puritan. It's one of the ways that we mortify, kill sin is starving it. Starving. And D.R.C. Sproul said that an old country preacher talking about this would say, you don't go to, if you're struggling as a drunkard, you don't go tie your horse in front of a saloon. In other words, you make every provision of yourself not to satisfy those desires. As Luther says, I cannot keep sparrows from flying over my head, but I can keep them from making a nest in my hair. So do whatever it takes. Matthew chapter 5, he says, pluck out your eye. Cut off your hand. And they say, well, is that literal? Probably not, because there weren't a bunch of blind people walking around with eyes missing. And plus, that does taking out your eyes doesn't solve the problem of lust. But what he is saying is do whatever it takes. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Don't put yourself in a situation that will cause those desires to be inflamed, especially those evil desires. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's positive. Put on Jesus. Abide in Jesus. And you'll bear much fruit. Apart from Jesus, you can do nothing. And so how can we do that? Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Because of time, we don't have time to go there. But he says, you have been put in Jesus Christ. Right? It's the indicative. And because we are in Jesus Christ, now we can actually put on Jesus Christ. How those things go together are interesting. Because in Jude chapter 21, he says, listen, keep yourselves in love. But in verse 24, he says, now to him who is able to keep you. So which one is it? Are we keeping ourselves or God keeping us? Are we putting on the Lord Jesus or has he put the Lord Jesus on us? The answer is yes, but one causes the other. One causes the other. In other words, because God is holding you, you can hold on. And so how do you know that God's holding you? Because you're holding on. Is that good news? It's a promise. Because he has put himself in you, you can put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put him on. Put on the new self, Colossians chapter 3. Put on the helmet of salvation. Put on the gospel of peace as shoes. Put on the belt of truth. Put on the shield of faith. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Put on the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the gospel. Put it on, brothers and sisters, knowing that you will make no provisions for the flesh. And I believe the ultimate way to make no provisions for the flesh and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Thomas Chalmers says in his Expulsive Power of a New Affection that we need to get something better than the other. The only thing that can ultimately replace the world in us is an overriding, overwhelming power, which is Christ, his glory, and who he is inside of us. We need a vision of Jesus. We need to set our affections heavenward and not on earth. Four things I want to leave with you this morning. Number one, there's definitive sanctification leads to progressive sanctification. You're like, I don't know what you're talking about. It's okay, just bear with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about the resurrection. The resurrection to come. He talks about the resurrection of Christ, and he talks about the resurrection, our resurrection in the future. And he uses this, and a day in which we will be fully glorified. The same context in Romans chapter 13. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Victory where death is your sting. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's glorification. That's what's going to happen in the end. What does he say? In light of that, though, Therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that, Lord, your labor is not in vain. In other words, because of what Christ has done, or what Christ is going to do, you now work out of that. So if we look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we see that this is what God has already done in us, compelling us to keep going. Definitive sanctification is you have been made holy. But we're progressing that sanctification. In other words, we're becoming who we already are in Christ. But that's 1 Corinthians 6. But not only that, I have to say this. Doug Moo would say, not only are we growing in who we are in Christ, but we're growing who we will be in Christ in the future. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such, what, say with me, were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. That's who you are. That's who you are. You have been made holy, sanctified. So what shall you do? Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Glorify God with your body. Do you see how that works? Because of who we are, this is what we shall do. Definitive sanctification leads to progressive sanctification. Also, our duty of love. I don't have time to go into all the passages this morning, but we obey Christ's commands because we love him. John 14 and John 15, we see all the passages there. If you love me, you'll what? Keep my commandments. 1 John 5, 3, if you love me, keep my commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. 2 John 2, or 2 John 6, he also says the same thing. We don't do it because we have to. We do it because we love him, because our hearts are filled with love for God. Duty of love. Then we have this design by God to live, W-H-O-L-L-Y, unto him. Holy unto God. D.L. Moody says, be holy unto God. The world has yet to see what could be accomplished by a man wholly consecrated to the Lord. By God's power, I aim to be that man. Can you imagine a man, a woman, holy unto him, what God could do with you? What an awesome weapon in the hand of God. As Robert Murray McShane would say. And then, lastly, we are destined for something greater. What we shall be is not yet, but we shall be like him, because we see him as he is. Therefore, as I begin, our citizenship is not here, it's in heaven, whom we eagerly await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's set our gaze upon Jesus. And you say, maybe I can't be that person that you're describing. I'm not Augustine. I'm not R.C. Sproul or Charles Spurgeon or whomever it may be. But brothers and sisters, no one can name the name of the person that led Charles Haddon Spurgeon to Christ. And maybe that's who you're supposed to be. Father, we love you. And we thank you for this time. And we thank you for your holy word. Oh God, truly implant it deep in our souls. And grow us in the grace and knowledge of your Son. If anyone in this room doesn't know you, Father, save them today. Draw them unto you. If that's you, you can turn from your sins today. Run from those things and just run to Jesus and say, forgive me. I need you, Jesus. You, I recognize, died on the cross in my place to take away my sin and rise from the dead. I trust you. I worship you. I want you. I desire you. I put my faith in you. You will be saved. Maybe you need further explanation. We can talk to you. See one of the elders. See one of the deacons. See somebody today.